Father, be gracious to us. Make your face shine on us. Give us wisdom as we approach your word. Make it real to me as I speak, and make it real to your people that your nation represented here would be governed by your word. Father, as we look carefully and as we look holy, that you would be made great. In your son's name, amen. Did you know that there is a whole field of study called primatology? Okay, primatology is the study of primates, if you knew that the root word was there. And there are two of them that are really famous primatologists. Okay, one of them's name is Sarah Brosnan, and the other is Franz Deval. Okay, and in 2003, these two colleagues published a study in a journal called Nature that has since become very famous. What they did is they took two Capuchin monkeys side by side in adjoining cages, and each one of them handed a small granite stone to the researcher and in return received a slice of cucumber. An exchange, a stone for a piece of cucumber. Perfectly content, both of them, over and over and over, 25 times in a row, as long as the pay stayed equal. And they studied this. Then one researcher started handing one of the monkeys a grape instead of a slice of cucumber. A far tastier reward for an identical task of handing the stone to them. The moment that the monkey that was shorted sees it, the cucumber began to fly back at the researcher's face. She would slap the ground, rattle the bars, and refuse to hand over another stone for a wage that had satisfied her 5 minutes earlier. Brosnan and Deval ran the test on 13 different sets of Capuchin monkeys and found the pattern to be identical again and again and again. The outrage was never about the cucumber, though. It was about the grape someone else got for doing nothing more than what the other one had. That you probably would have guessed on your own. Envy is not exactly a new discovery, right? But Deval's later work turned up something even stranger, and this is the detail that actually matters this morning. When his colleague Sarah Brosnan ran a similar test on chimpanzees, she found that the advantage chimp, the one that got the grape, would sometimes refuse to eat it until the other chimp got a grape too. The well-paid animal, in other words, occasionally chose to share rather than enjoy an advantage that her partner did not have. Okay, researchers call this, if you want a technical term, they call it advantageous inequity aversion. Okay, a technical way of saying that some creatures feel almost as bad about having more than their neighbors as about having less. And that is the closest thing that a laboratory can ever come to describing grace. But if we'd hold both of these findings up against the prophet, Jonah, that we already know, he manages to fail both of the tests at once. And in this section of chapter 4, we get to watch him do it. You know him as the prophet who ran from this exact calling 3 chapters ago, chased down by a storm, showed up by pagan sailors who prayed harder than he did, swallowed by a fish and prayed back onto dry land, and finally in chapter 3, obedience, at last walking one reluctant day into a city he hated and watching it turn to God because of his own grudging words. Not an ideal prophetic candidate. He was not the shorted Capuchin screaming for a grape that was never his. He had every covenant advantage a nation could ask for. He had the law. He had the presence of God. He had the promises of God long before Nineveh ever had a word from him. And he is certainly not the generous chimpanzee either. unable to enjoy his own grape while his neighbor went without. He already had the grape, right? He already had it. He always had the grape. And when the researcher, so to speak, hands a grape to the city in the next cage over, the one that had always assumed only deserved the cucumber, he did not share it. He did not merely resent losing his advantage, because he didn't lose anything at all. The prophet simply cannot bear that the advantage stopped being his alone. Jewish readers were asking why this man ran in the first place, long before you and I were. And their oldest answer is worth hearing, because it shows the anger in chapter 4 was never a sudden mood swing. It had been loaded since the very first verse. There's an old Jewish work called Perky de Rabbi Eleazar, okay, if you want a fun name. It's a Jewish retelling of the Old Testament compiled sometime in the 8th and 9th century. And it gives its entire 10th chapter to the book of Jonah and has him reasoning to himself before he ever booked passage to Tarshish. He already suspected Nineveh is, in the Midrashes, or that book's own phrase, near to repentance. He already thought that they were there, and he could not bear what that meant. If a violent Gentile capital turns at a single warning, while Israel, warned by prophet after prophet, keeps its stiff neck, Israel will look worse by comparison. And Jonah himself, already burned once from an earlier prophecy of a failed judgment of a people who had already repented. That's recorded in the book of Kings. He would be branded a liar a second time in front of a whole new group of people. On this reading, though, Jonah was never afraid that his mission would fail. He was afraid, actually, that it would succeed. That was the problem. Centuries later, the Jewish statesman and commentator Isaac Abravanel, he offered a harder-edged version of the same instinct, suggesting that Jonah, with a prophet's foresight, already knew Nineveh's empire would one day be the very power that marched against the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. So he had no wish to help preserve the nation that would eventually end his own. This is a very tricky dynamic for Jonah. History sided with him. Assyria, with Nineveh at its capital, did exactly that within a lifetime of the events of this book. None of that makes Jonah's fury an animal reflex or an isolated grudge. It makes it a fully human, fully theological, thoroughly justified sounding grievance, which is precisely what makes it so dangerous and precisely what should stop you from assuming this text has nothing to say to you. Because, it says, Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. Furious that his sermon worked. A man grieved that God was merciful. This morning I want to open the doctrine that this passage exists to teach, the doctrine of the hardened heart, specifically the hardened heart of a person who already believes correctly. The danger here is not for the person who has never opened the Bible. The danger here is for you if you have opened yours for years and years and still resent the work of the Lord. Two things that this text puts in front of you. Okay, two things. First is doctrine without devotion. And the second is the idols behind indignation. These two great realities are open in front of you in this passage in a beautiful way. And you may look at these four verses here and say, oh, Andrew, you could have gotten 4 or 5 points out of that. Sure, I could have, but you need to remember these words carefully. Okay, you need to remember them. And there is a human nature that remembers things in twos or pairs more easily than you think in other numbers. Did you know that? Do you know that? Okay, if you go to a light switch, you don't have 7 directions that a light switch can go. You have up and down. You have light and dark. You have on, off, left, right. You think in twos more than you think in other things. Okay, so there are two things for you to remember clearly. Doctrine without devotion, idols behind indignation. Doctrine and idols. Write them down, set them on your heart, meditate on them often as we see the mercy of God laid out for us. Doctrines without devotion. Look at what you would have found if you followed Jonah into his tent that night. He does not fume. He doesn't throw things against the wall. He prays. And his prayer is a masterpiece of theology. Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. That's Exodus 34:6, nearly word for word. The same self-revelation of God's own character that ran to meet Nineveh's repentance last week. Nearly word for word. If you look at Exodus 34:6, you can read exactly that. You could have handed Jonah an exam on the character of God, and he would have passed it. Who is God? Oh, I can tell you exactly who God is. And he takes that flawless doctrine and then flings it as an accusation against the Lord. Notice something the grammar itself is doing here if you slow down enough to see it. Exodus 34:6 does not end where Jonah stops quoting it. This full self-revelation continues into verse 7. God is the one maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, Exodus 34:7 says. But then the next sentence keeps going. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Jonah knows this verse by heart. He knows it deep within him. He grew up on it. And when he recites it back to God in his own defense, he stops exactly one clause short. Right before the part where God's mercy and justice are held together in the very same breath. You are watching a man in this prayer edit scripture in real time to make his complaint work. He's cutting the verse short because the last part doesn't fit the narrative that he wants. You take out the justice clause and mercy looks like carelessness. It looks like sentiment with no cost attached to it. Exactly the thing that Jonah cannot stomach watching on Nineveh. You leave the justice clause in and you are forced to ask a harder, better question. How can God forgive the guilty and still not leave the guilty unpunished? How can those guilty people be held accountable but also forgiven at the same time? That question has an answer, but it's not one that Jonah or you can reach by praying half the verse. You can't do it. Here's the deepest disease of the whole book, and it's not what you might expect. Jonah's theology is not the problem. Jonah's theology, even truncated, even cut down, even edited, is essentially sound. The problem is a true creed joined to a cold heart. Orthodoxy with no love inside of it. You can love the doctrine of mercy in the abstract, the way a man loves a beautiful clause in a contract, right? And hate watching it actually get applied to someone you have already decided does not deserve it. John Newton put his finger on the exact thing 2 centuries ago, writing to a younger minister about the dangers of controversy. Self-righteousness, John Newton said, can feed upon doctrines as well as upon works, and a man may have the heart of a Pharisee while his head is stored with orthodox notions of grace. Let me say that again. Self-righteousness can feed upon the doctrines as well as upon works, and a man may have the heart of a Pharisee while his head is stored with orthodox notions of grace. That is Jonah in one sentence. And it may also be you in one sentence. You are not ignorant, right? You may be proud of being right. And pride can live very comfortably inside correct theology, wearing it like a uniform instead of living it like a life. Joel Beakey makes the same point in the Puritan tradition that he gave his life to studying. He said, head knowledge is insufficient without the Spirit's application towards the inner man. You can't have it. The Puritans were relentlessly doctrinal men, some of the most careful theologians the church has ever produced, and they were the first to insist that you can hold the whole system correctly. The whole thing. Genesis to Revelation, all of your theology can be pristine and still have a heart made of stone. Flip over to Luke 15. You know this story, Luke 15. The prodigal son. The younger son asks for his inheritance and then squanders it on all kinds of things that are not good. Until finally coming home, considering himself nothing, empty, worse than a slave. The elder brother in Luke 15 does everything technically right. Technically right. He never wastes his inheritance. He never leaves home. He never disregards or disgraces his father's name. And when the father throws a feast for the brother who did all of these things, look at Luke 15, 28. Then he, the older brother, became angry and didn't want to go in. He stands outside in the dark, dutiful and furious, sound in every matter except the one that actually changed things. Tim Keller, writing on this parable, said that the older brother was not losing his father's love in spite of his goodness. He was losing it because of his goodness. His obedience had become the very thing standing between him and the feast. That sounds a lot like Jonah, doesn't it? Everything was held correctly and was angry that he was right. It's the exact reality of my own heart that I've shared with you the past few weeks. I was in the church. I did all the things I was supposed to be doing. I memorized all the Awana verses, sang all the songs, played guitar for youth group and Sunday morning worship. I was the poster child for how to raise a church-going, Lord-loving individual destined for great service to the kingdom. The poster child of it. And at the same time, quietly rebelling outside of those four walls. Leaving the house and driving to work on the cattle ranch that I worked for felt like driving towards freedom. I felt like I could escape and find a world that I could make my own, which was filled with all kinds of things contrary to the word of God. I knew the verses, knew the songs, knew the stories. I could tell you up and down about the Bible and the nature of God and then go out and walk the other way. This is not hypocrisy in the cheap sense, pretending to believe what you don't believe. It's something quieter and more common than that. It is holding a doctrine of grace at arm's length from the muscles of your own face. That's what it is. And church, I'm pleading with you not to leave here today having admired how seamlessly flawless Jonah's theology is. Because that's not the point. Open your mouth this week and listen to yourself the way God listened to him. Every time you find yourself citing God's grace as a fact that you affirm about someone yet have not forgiven them for the thing that they have done against you, that is praying Jonah's halfway prayer. Every time you find yourself studying the Bible, praying your prayers, singing your songs, but looking at the Lord's work in other people and growing bitter towards it, you're praying Jonah's halfway prayer. Sit with the gap between you and what you would say about grace if I were to test you on it, and what you actually experience in your heart when you watch that grace fall where you have already judged. That gap, not your doctrine, that gap is where you actually live. And notice this too before we move on. The missing half of Jonah's verse, the half about the guilty never going unpunished, is not a loose thread. That's not a loose thread. It's the exact question the rest of Scripture answers on a hill outside Jerusalem, where God kept both halves of Exodus 34 true at once, forgiving the guilty and refusing to leave the guilty unpunished. Both of those things, by putting the punishment on his own son instead of on you. You cannot pray Jonah's edited verse and mean it once you have seen the cross. The clause he left out is the clause that paid for the mercy that Jonah himself resented. But the question is why? Why does he resent it so much? On this side of the cross, this kind of resentment doesn't seem to make sense to you, does it? It's a little strange, right? Why would he not want salvation for people? But the reality is that your heart and Jonah's heart are not too far apart. Because underlying the surface of his resentment, bitterness, anger, or rejection of the good work of the Lord is your heart worshiping something that is not God. And that brings us to number two, the idols behind indignation. Your prayer, like Jonah's, will not stop at doctrine if you follow it far enough. He sends it somewhere darker. He says in verse 3, "Now, Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." That's a strong statement. A man is asking to die because God was kind to someone else. I mean, just think about it, okay? Think about how that sounds. You were really gracious to these people. Can you end me? Do you see what's happening here? Why would mercy to Nineveh feel like something worth dying over? Because if God would spare a vagin, violent pagan capital that Jonah hated his whole life, then the world could no longer run on Jonah's terms. That's the problem. Some conviction sits so near to the center of him that his sense of national justice, his notion of who had earned the right to live, that 120,000 souls weigh less to him than the loss of his own, self had become the point around which he expected even God to turn. But it's more than this. The recording of Jonah dates to around 753 BC. But what happens within 30 years? Within 30 years, recorded in 2 Kings 15 to 17, is the siege of Assyria on Israel around 722 BC. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. That was prophesied about in Isaiah 7 and 10, Hosea 11 and 13, Micah 5 and 6. These prophets are contemporaries with Jonah. So in real time, Jonah is hearing that Assyria, capitaled by Nineveh, will conquer his people. And then at the same time being told to go up and preach to them that they're not destroyed. That's a tough spot, right? That's a tough spot for a prophet to be in. His idol is not just that his own life was more important. His idol was a resistance to God's plan and thinking that he thought it should happen in a better way. That's what the idol was. Like the place that the Lord had put him in life was not a good place, and that the Lord should have put him somewhere else. Looking at what the Lord's plan is and saying, I have a better idea. How about we do this instead? And then hating God for it. Calvin named this tendency of the human heart, not just Jonah's, when he wrote that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. A perpetual factory of idols. Give the human heart one day off from worshiping the true God, and it will have manufactured a substitute by the evening. Something that is far lesser and far uglier than God to replace it with. An anger, a resentment, a grievance, a grudge, a sense of being owed something. Your idol, like Jonah, is not a carved image. It is likely your own particular story of how it's supposed to go. How the circumstances of your life are supposed to work. How this or that in your life should not be like this. They should be like, God, if you would just let me do it. Your idolatry is the idol of supposed to. And that idol is loved more than the God who is actually writing the story. Look closely at the Hebrew verb that is doing this work in verse 1. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. Literally, it says this: it burned to Jonah a great burning. Okay? It burned to Jonah a great burning. It's the literal shape of the sentence behind the English translation. Okay, vayakar lo is how it's said. It's the same idiom that Genesis used for an older brother's rage also. In Genesis chapter 4, it says Cain was furious, vayakar lakayin. Same root word, and he looked despondent. It burned to Jonah a great burning. Two men, one figure of speech, one verb for the exact same combustion centuries apart. Cain could not bear that his younger brother's offering was accepted and his was not. Jonah could not bear that a whole city's offering of repentance was accepted at all. The doctrine on display in that shared verb is not primarily about temperament. It's primarily about worship. The thing that burns in you when someone else receives an acceptance you feel that you alone deserved is showing what altar you have built without noticing that you've built it at all. The Dutch, my homeboys, examined the marks of a truly humbled soul. The Dutch say that when they warned that a heart still ruled by self will always find some fresh reason to be offended at God. Because the real quarrel was never about the specific offense at all. It was about who gets to be at the center. Who gets to be at the center? Your complaint, whatever it is not really about what you think is wrong. It's about you thinking that the universe still answers to you, just like Jonah did. There's a great book. You probably know the movie, but the book is better. Okay? Victor Hugo. Okay? Victor Hugo gave a 19th century full-length portrait of this exact man, and it's worth looking at. It shows you where this road ends if nothing is interrupted, and this book is called Les Miserables, published in 1862. Hugo built one of his two central characters around this single idol. Intentionally, you can read his journal entries. He did that on purpose. Okay? Inspector Javert spent decades pursuing Jean Valjean, an ex-convict guilty of nothing more at the start than stealing a loaf of bread and breaking parole. That's all that he was accused for. For Javert, the law is not merely a set of rules to enforce, it was his religion. That's what it was. His whole account of how a well-ordered universe must work. The guilty punished without exception and the deserving alone receiving any kind of kindness. Near the end of the novel, that order breaks twice in one night. And listen to this, because this is Jonah. Okay, this is 19th century Jonah. Okay, at a barricade, a fortress, rebels capture Inspector Javert as a spy and hand him over to Jean Valjean in chains. He's tied up. The consequence should be execution for the inspector. But Valjean cuts the ropes and let him walk away. Later that evening, in the sewers beneath Paris, Javert has Jean Valjean in his power, exhausted, carrying a wounded man on his back, and lets him go a second time, granting him 1 hour to save the boy's life. Victor Hugo then follows Javert out onto the empty streets that night, and for the first time in his life, this rigid man under the law finds himself uncertain about what is right and wrong. Everything he built his entire existence on, that mercy and law were enemies, that men like Valjean could only ever be a criminal in a cage, that would be contradicted by the two purest acts of grace that he ever witnessed. He cannot refute what happened, but he also could not live inside a universe where it was true. So he walks to the top of a parapet above the scene, stands there for a long while, and lets himself fall into a river. He died because grace had just proven itself real and stronger than the God that he has worshipped his whole life. The God of an exact and unbending place. And he found he would rather stop existing than to live in a world that that God did not actually rule. Your version of Jonah's prayer, Javert's river, may never involve water or a boat to Tarshish, but ask yourself plainly what you've already caught yourself thinking when a specific person or a specific place experiences mercy. Or when a plan unfolds in front of you and it's upsetting. What would make you say, even quietly, even to no one but yourself, I would rather not go on than watch that happen? Whatever answer rises up first is the idol of your heart. I would rather stop existing than watch that. That's the idol of your heart. I think of a mother who has raised her children in the church. Watched one of them wander badly for years and years and years, prayed every single day for their return. When that child finally does go home, repentant, changed, asking for forgiveness, she wept with joy for a single afternoon and then spent the next several years unable to fully trust it. Bringing up old failures in careful, needing ways whenever the subject allowed for it. She would have told you that she'd forgiven the child completely. Her own answer to the question above, have you forgiven this child's abandonment and rebellion? She would have told you anything but the truth. Somewhere underneath that prayer, she wanted her child's account to be settled on her own terms, a debt repaid with enough visibility to satisfy her own sense of what's fair, just like Jonah. That's Jonah's sin. In mother's clothing. And it's far more common to devoted people than you might like to admit. Notice how God answers Jonah's prayer. He doesn't rebuke him, he asks him a question. Is it right for you to be angry? Verse 4. Is it right for you to be angry? The original language asks it even more pointedly than your English translation does. Does it do you good to burn like this? I like that better. Does it do you good to burn like this? Because it puts a word, tov, good, set right next to the same root for burn that has been used the whole chapter. God is not asking whether Jonah's anger is justified. He is asking whether he is doing any good by having it. So the same patient hand that reasoned with Cain before his anger became something worse in Genesis 4:7. If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Proverbs will later say it plainly in words that could have hung over both of these stories. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but jealousy is rottenness to the bones. By looking at something else and seeing what's going on, Jonah's grievance is not righteous zeal. It was decay, working from the inside. And God's question was the first mercy meant to arrest it before it went any farther. His heart started to decay, and God said, hold on. Before you go down that road, answer the question. Is it good for you to burn like this? What a mercy from God. What a mercy from God to see what is coming up in Jonah and say, hold on a second, Jonah. Just ask, is it good for you? Is this going to go where you want it to go? This is also what God did not do to Cain. Even after the anger Cain refused to master ended in murder, he did not abandon him to it. He put a mark on him and preserved his life even in exile. If that much mercy reached the first recorded murderer in human history, do not assume yours has run out this week over something that might be. The mercy of God is bigger than what is in you. Jonah had no one left in his story. Jonah had no one left to ask him that question a second time. You do. You have someone left to say, is it right for you to burn like this? Every elder brother in Luke 15 gets the same question from the father. Luke 15, 28 says he came out and began to plead with him. The father was pleading with him. And in the parable, like this chapter, it ends in silence. No recorded answer. The account deliberately left open for whoever is reading it. But you are not asked this morning just to come up with a better answer than Jonah did. You are being shown, once you look closely enough, that someone already did what neither Jonah nor the elder brother could bring themselves to do. Paul will tell you clearly what kind of person you were before mercy found you. We too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness, which we had done, but according to his mercy. The same mercy shown to Nineveh. You were never the older brother standing outside the feast with clean hands offered on principle. You were inside the very sin Jonah could never forgive Nineveh for. And that kindness reached you. And when it did not first check your record. It did not stay outside pleading from a distance the way the father in the parable did. It walked all the way out into the far country himself, past the edge of heaven, onto a cross to bring you home at a cost Jonah never had to pay for his own reluctant words. So you take that grievance that you named just moments ago and put it next to that. Because the costliest part of your reconciliation with your circumstances was paid centuries before you were born. That's the costliest part of it. What remains for you is not a debt that you still owe. What remains for you is a door standing open. And the only thing keeping you out in the cold is your own refusal to walk through it. So friends, we set down the grievances. We stop rehearsing the specific stories of how you were wronged. You go to the Lord's redeeming work and gracious hands who offered a way for you to live in the warmth without your idols that you hold so closely. This is the story of Jonah in Nineveh. This is the work that the Lord is doing in the Assyrian capital. And Jonah would rather die than see it happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great word that you have given to us. Father, may we be seen as mercy bearers, as ones who do a great work because you are doing a great work in us. Father, be gracious as we look at Jonah's indignation. May the idols of our heart be named and removed and cast away as we see the mercy that you are doing in the world, and we see that the universe does not revolve around me, but you alone turn it around yourself according to your good pleasure. Father, be with us as we continue in worship, that your name would be lifted high. In Christ's name alone.